So when I was asking God what I was to speak about, I kept getting the mercy seat, and I still find it very strange that this is what I'm talking about, because it's not actually a really common... You did. And actually, as I was listening to what people were praying and the songs that were in the worship, this actually came up as a theme. So I went, okay, Lord, it is the right thing to say. So who knows what the mercy seat is? It's in the tabernacle. Yes, I've actually got the picture up there. The mercy seat is actually, you'll notice that the mercy seat is behind a curtain. It was in the Holy of Holies, and this first place is the Holies. But behind the Holy of Holies in the old tabernacle, there was only one person that could go in to the Holy of Holies, to where that was, and that was the high priest. And he could only do it once a year after significant rituals around cleansing to be able to go in. And even when he went into that place, he had a rope tied around his waist in case he hadn't done it properly and he was dead, so that they could get him back out again. Which actually is surprising in terms of its severity, I think. You know, when you think about the Holy of Holies being the place where they went for atonement, and to do that for the children of Israel, and it had such significance, such power, such purity associated with it, because God knows your heart. So inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm not going to go through all of the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to read everything about it, that's the scriptures that are up there. But the Ark of the Covenant is this really remarkable cabinet? I don't know what to call it, really. Inside, a receptacle inside, it was actually built so that the covenant of the law could go inside of it. And the covenant of the law reminds us very strongly that God has not just decided that we are his people and that's it and we're pretty lucky. It comes with, if you want to covenant with God and come into a place where you are in relationship with him, there are expectations around how you will respond to him. And to make it easier for the children of Israel, God actually wrote the Ten Commandments on stone and kept them there, not only so that they would have them and they could learn them and understand them, but so they were kept there as permanent. Stone's fairly permanent. You know, it doesn't easily disintegrate like paper or fade when the sun gets on it. It's actually there, and we talk about things being written in stone as immovable, and they were to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of it was to be covered with this lid that had two cherubim. Now, this is a picture from somebody, but it would have been something similar to that and very beautiful, and it was gold overlaid. And the Ten Commandments were originally given to Moses as a symbol of his covenant with his people. And the first set that was made, Moses was up the mountains. He was up there for a little while God was giving this to Moses. And when he came back down from the mountain, the children of Israel had built idols. Moses was so angry, he threw them down and broke them. And God took him back up the mountain to write them again for himself, and then to bring them back down and put them into the Ark of the Covenant. I find that, again, extraordinary, because while there was this... He was writing on them, have no other gods before me. And that was exactly the thing that they were breaking. And yet he allowed Moses to go back and redo that. The second thing, there was other things that ended up being put into the Ark of the Covenant. That's the verse. It just says that. The second thing that got put into the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's staff. Now, I had to look this up because it wasn't a story that I remembered very much from my child, because I'm pretty sure I never got it in Sunday school, and there's a really good reason for that. What happened was that there was a rebellion taken up by some of the Israelite leaders, and they rebelled against the way that God was taking them through the desert and wanted to change the way that the engagement happened, and they were actually pretty militant against God. And it was led by a man called Korah. There were two others. And I did write them down because I couldn't pronounce them very well and I can't remember them now. But look it up. The verse is there. And their rebellion was so severe that when God was dealing them with, and Moses was very angry about it at the time, when it was so severe, that the earth opened up and swallowed not just them, but their entire families, and they were no more. They were completely taken out of the earth. And God asked that to be also put into the Ark of the Covenant because he wanted it to be a continual reminder for people that there are consequences for not following his way. And actually, when you look at the consequences of sin, it is death. That is what we are all entitled to, if you like. And separation from God for all time. And it says here, and Moses, the Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the ark, the covenant of the law, to be kept as a sign of rebelliousness. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, and they will not die. The actual staff itself was, God had asked for all of the leaders of Israel to bring forward a staff, and their name was written on it. And the following morning, they went to see what had happened to it. And Aaron's rod, even though it was cut off from the branch, had not only flowered but had produced almonds. And the miracle of that, and that it was also the thing that one of the things that reinforced his his place as the high priest, that would then be the person from then on while he was living to go in and intercede on behalf of Israel before God in the Holy of Holies to be able to reconcile them back to God for atonement for sin. The third thing that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant was a bowl of manna. Now, manna is a really interesting thing because it was after the children of Israel came out from Egypt, and God had miraculously rescued them. They had seen the Egyptians subject to lots and lots of different plagues for which they were exempt in a place where that doesn't make sense. And then there was the final plague where the firstborn son of all the others were, all the Egyptians was killed, but theirs were protected because of the blood that they placed on the door and the rituals that God had asked them to keep and that they had kept. And then not only did they escape, but they escaped with a lot of the wealth of Egypt because they kept giving them their gold and their silver, and a lot of that was used actually in building the tabernacle and some of the beautiful things like the Ark of the Covenant that were there. So it was a sign of God's provision. And it was also, despite the fact that had happened and they'd managed to escape through the Red Sea and that the Egyptians had been killed and they could no longer come after them, and they got out there and then they started whinging about the fact that, well, at least in Egypt we had food and now we've got nothing. And, you know, you haven't, and complaining against God, I think if I had seen some of those miracles, I might have had a little bit more faith. I hope I would have. And yet, as humans, God often does things for us. And we don't keep them in our memory. We don't actually have that practice of gratitude to go back and keep thinking about, what is it, God, that you have done for me? Why that's so important is that, I don't know about you, but if I'm not remembering the good things that God has done for me, when life gets a bit tough, and let's face it, it does for everybody at some point in time, it is really hard to keep moving forward and keep the tenacity of your faith and keep the intimacy with God if you keep putting up anger in your place because you don't deserve what's happened to you. And it's the remembrance of what he's done already that allows you to release that, to be able to look forward to, okay, God, so I'm in a really hard place now and I am not liking this place very much at all. I think honesty is probably a very good thing. But I know that in my childhood you rescued me from the soldiers. I know that you rescued us when the fighter jets went over and bombed another village and not the one I was in. I know that you rescued us out of Africa and you brought us here so that I could have a career and a future. I know. And I know because I have been in some of those dark places where I've forgotten to do that, forgotten to remember the things that God's given me. That it's much harder to get out of that place and much harder to look up unless you practice that gratitude and practice moving forward. So it's strange. He's put in some, basically a writing pad with some rules on it, a staff that's a reminder of rebellion, and then this manna which God provided, which fed them for 40 years, and it stopped after the 40 years was over when they no longer needed it. And I think that's another thing. That manna only lasted for that period of time, and Israel has a thousands and thousands of years history. And yet that one thing, they can go back and look again at the faithfulness of God, and yet if you look at their history, they frequently forgot, turned away, went to other idols, and had to be brought back to God again. So why am I talking about this, really? These are being put into the tabernacle. The top of the ark, where that's where everything was put into it, the top of it was called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. And it says there, and Moses took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them into the ark. He attached poles to the ark and put the atonement cover on it. What is the atonement about? The sacrifice of atonement, and this was part of the rules that the high priest had to do. It says, he shall then slaughter a goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood and go behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood, which was another ritual that he had to do before he could do this one. And he shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in the front of it. And in this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. God created us. He knows us. He knows that we're going to be failing. And he does get not just disappointed with us, he actually gets very angry with us at times when we persist to continue on in what we probably shouldn't be doing. But the thing about God is that he is very slow to anger. This verse, actually, when I looked it up, I was surprised. I didn't count how many, but it was at least 10 times I saw this repeated, not just through this period of the Israelites' life, but it was also repeated in the Psalms a number of times and repeated in the New Testament. For the Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. What does that mean? So if he is really loving and gets angry enough to let the earth swallow up people, what does it mean for us? Why are we able to say that God is loving? Because God has covered that. It's the wages of sin and rebellion and bad things is death. But God is the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that eternal life came through his death. It not only came through his death, but it also came through his life, his resurrection again. I was reading through the resurrection story in Luke, and actually it's only in Luke. I don't know why, but it's only in Luke. But it talks about the sin being covered in Luke, and I'm going to read it. I haven't put it on into this because I think it's nicer to hear it. So on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and gone to the tomb. They were absolutely devastated that their beloved Jesus had been killed. And although they had been told, they didn't understand actually that it wasn't permanent at this stage. And when they went to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleaming with lightning stood beside them, and in their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners to be crucified, and on the third day he will rise again." And then they remembered his word. Actually, when you look at that picture, you've got two angels on either side, a lock like the cherubim, sitting across what really is the atonement, the mercy seat, because death is now conquered. Not only that, at that time, that curtain that went between the holy place and everything else was rent from top to bottom. There was no way that anybody could stop us entering into the place of grace and mercy and going there once and for all, never more to have to do all of those rituals, because Jesus has paid the price. And here's the thing about the price. He's paid it, so for us it's free. That consequence for sin, which is death, is no longer ours if we choose to accept that. If we choose to accept it. I've quoted this verse actually a number of times because I really love it, and I've left out one of the verses in the middle. It says, therefore, we have a great high priest, like Aaron was in the Old Testament. We now have Jesus, who's our great high priest, who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly onto the faith we profess. And it says that he understands us because he's been tempted in every way that we have been. But let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. If the music people want to come up, that'd be good. So, the question I have for you is this. What does it mean to you? Do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, if you really don't know Jesus, now is the time to do that. I don't know what's happening in your life. I don't know whether you're distressed or happy. I don't know. But what I can tell you this is that regardless of what's happening in your life, even if it's really good, Jesus makes a difference, and he makes life so much more abundant. He makes it richer and kinder, and he gives you purpose, and he gives you a way to enter into the kind of relationship with God that you cannot get any other way. And if you do know Jesus, is there anything that's keeping you from him? Is there some kind of secret thing that you think you're so bad that you can't, you know, if God knew about that, and I have to tell you a secret, he already does. If he knew about that, or even if somebody else knows about that, is there something that you think is so unforgivable? Because I'm telling you now, there is nothing in Jesus' eyes that is so unforgivable. And until you repent, until you take that to Jesus, and until you get help with it, it's going to hold you for the rest of your life. But let me tell you, that mercy seat is there all the time. It is unconditional, it is continuously open, and he's just asking you to please, please go and see him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm going to ask the prayer team to be over here at the end, and if anybody would like prayer for anything, then please come and see us.